We return to the second chapter of Paul's letter, to the first letter to the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Begin reading at verse 17 and then through the first three or five verses of chapter 3. The previous paragraph, which we have considered twice now these past two Lord's days, was a digression, an interruption in the flow of the apostle's thought and main argument as he recollected his ministry amongst the Thessalonians and then goes on to, in that defense of that ministry, also consider why it was that he was unable to return to them as soon as he had hoped. Verse 17 now resumes the flow of his main thought, and you'll notice if you put the two together that it could very easily follow immediately upon verse 12 without any interruption. In verses 17 to 20, he's going to speak of his great desire to visit the Thessalonians again, and in the first five verses of chapter 3, how it was that he sent his assistant Timothy in his place when he could not come in order to find out how things fared in Thessalonica and the brand new church there. But brothers, when we were torn away from you for a short time, that is ambiguous in English. What it means is it was only a short while ago that Paul was separated from them. In person, not in thought. Out of our intense longing, we made every effort to see you, for we wanted to come to you. Certainly I, Paul, did, again and again. But Satan stopped us. For what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when he comes? Is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and joy. No wonder he wants to go back and see them again. So when we could stand it no longer, we thought it best to be left by ourselves in Athens. We sent Timothy, who was our brother and God's fellow worker in spreading the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you in your faith so that no one would be unsettled by these trials. You know quite well that we were destined for them. He's speaking of the opposition that these new Christians were suffering, especially from the synagogue there in Thessalonica, as we had spoken of before. In fact, when we were with you, we kept telling you that we would be persecuted, and it turned out that way, as you well know. For this reason, when I could stand it no longer, I sent to find out about your faith. I was afraid that in some way the tempter might have tempted you and our efforts might have been useless. Father, what candor and with what personal interest the Apostle Paul speaks. With what a sense of the great drama of Christian life and work in the world. Lord, we need that same sense. We need to have Paul's mind about us. We need to follow him as he followed Christ, and we want to. Write on our hearts, inscribe indelibly and forever on our hearts the great lessons of this short section of this wonderful letter. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, the Apostle Paul makes two extraordinary statements in this section, which I felt we simply must not pass over without consideration and attention. The first is in verse 18, where he says that his efforts to return to Thessalonica were thwarted by Satan. And the second, in chapter 3, verse 5, to the effect that he worried that Satan might have undone the work which he had begun in the city of Thessalonica. The Apostle Paul knew he had an adversary, an enemy to contend with in his work, an enemy far more powerful and far more dangerous than the Jews who had opposed him in Thessalonica, or in the Roman government of the city there, which had thrown him out. Now, for some time in our culture, belief in the existence of the devil has been on the wane. A study a few years ago of Southern Baptists revealed that a very significant number of them, 40%, no longer believed that Satan existed. This is the development of many years. Already early in this century, the British biblical scholar H.P. Liddon could write, "We are told that men no longer believe in Satan, that for our generation, the invisible house of bondage with its fallen monarch no longer exists. If this be so, a great deal more is or will be presently no longer believed." Very prophetic words. But a Christian who submits to and accepts the teaching of the New Testament cannot but be struck with this fresh proof of the finished ingenuity of our great spiritual enemy. Like those masters of the art of earthly war who conquer less by an ostentatious display of force on the battlefield than by carefully concealed surprises which turn the position of an antagonist, so Satan, it seems, has persuaded a frivolous and shallow generation that he no longer exists, but as a discredited phantom of the past, as an extinct terror, as a popular joke. Ah, he has not been at work upon the human heart for nothing during these many thousands of years. He knows how to lull us to sleep to the best advantage, that he may take our thoughts and affections and above all our passions well into his keeping. So, Professor Liddon, and so it is that in a century, that has committed more genuinely satanic crimes against God and man than any other century in the history of mankind, in that century, man less and less believes in the existence of his own master, the father of lies, lies even about himself. Paul, however, knew of Satan and knew of his active opposition to everything that was holy and good in the world, and speaks directly about it in these verses. And in speaking, he says two things of great importance, which taken together largely form the Bible's doctrine of the evil one and largely educate us as to the proper attitude we ought to have regarding the existence of this enemy and his antagonism. The first thing Paul says is that Satan is a being of immense power. This is a remarkable statement that Paul makes. Satan stopped us. This from a man who says that the gospel is the power of God, that he can do all things through Christ who strengthens him, that he is more than a conqueror through Christ who loved him. Here is Paul, the master of the doctrine of divine sovereignty and of the divine transcendence, who holds before us always a God who does what pleases him in heaven and on earth, saying that the devil had stopped him, defeated him, in his effort to bring aid and comfort to the persecuted believers, the baby Christians in Thessalonica. And then in 3:5, he speaks of his fear that Satan might have undone the work that Paul had begun among the Thessalonian believers. This from the mouth of the same Paul who said to the Philippian Christians that he was confident that he who began a good work in you would perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. What does Paul mean? Satan stopped him. Some think he's referring to the continuing opposition of the Jewish community in Thessalonica, or to the ban that had been placed upon him by the penalties that had been threatened against a new Christian, Jason, a prominent Jewish convert of the Apostle Paul's, should Paul return to the city. Another possibility is that Paul is referring to troubles in Corinth, where he now is and from which he is writing the letter, which made it necessary for him to remain there instead of going to Thessalonica to help the believers in that church. J.B. Lightfoot, the great 19th century British scholar, thought it was a reference to Paul's thorn in the flesh. Remember in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 that Paul says that that thorn had been sent to him from Satan, and that this was preventing his return to Thessalonica. If it were an illness or a physical condition of some type, that would make sense, perhaps, as do these other suggestions. The fact is, no one knows what he means when he says that Satan stopped him, because he didn't say. But whatever the circumstances were that prevented Paul's return to Thessalonica and the Christians there, Paul discerned behind them the master hand and cunning strategy of the evil one. It is a very interesting question. I say this as a digression, and an important question: whether and how believers can tell a temptation or a trial to be from Satan himself and not from their own sinfulness or from the world, or indeed from God, as a testing of their faith. Rabbi Duncan was once asked if the tempting of Satan could be distinguished from the seduction of sin, and in his typically eccentric way, he made his reply by starting up and saying, "Oh yes, I've caught him at it. The masters of the practice of godliness through the ages have sought to discern the signs that indicate the devil's hand and the devil's work in the circumstances of our lives, and I think they have things to tell us, though it is not a subject that the Bible takes up in a direct way. In any case, it's not our subject this morning, and so I hurry on. What is clear is that Paul knew himself to have and to be in contest with an adversary, and the teaching of Holy Scripture from beginning to end is that that very same powerful adversary who bedeviled the life and work of the Apostle Paul is present to bedevil yours and mine today. The Bible says a number of things about the devil's power. The Scripture declares that power to be very great. He is, in a remarkable statement, the Bible says, the ruler of this world. No matter the sovereignty of God, the supremacy of Christ, no matter that God has put everything under the Lord's feet and declared him head over all things for the church, it is still possible to say that the devil is the ruler of this world and holds men everywhere in bondage to him. The second thing the Bible says is that this power is exercised with a terrible craft and cunning and subtlety. He sometimes even shows himself, the Bible says, to be an angel of light. He hides his malevolent purposes and his hatred of God and man behind arguments that seem so eminently reasonable and attractive. Those who are his most faithful and effective servants are utterly unaware of the fact. Jesus said that the Pharisees were serving their father, the devil, and they thought themselves to be serving God, and Jesus to be doing the work of the evil one. Further, the Scripture says that Satan's power is inscrutable to us. We do not know exactly how it operates and how it is exercised, how one spirit affects another spirit or operates on the thoughts of another mind, or indeed how the devil can bring to pass any event in this world. We do not know. That makes his power still more dangerous, because it is so easy to discount and to ignore and to miss, because we cannot see his hand. This, then, is the first thing. Paul asserts that his adversary's power is very great, capable of doing immense harm in the lives of God's people and in the world. He could. He did frustrate and thwart the very purposes of God himself at a certain level. Second, Paul says, Satan's power is limited. This simple fact of the matter is that Paul, as a matter of fact, got round the devil's opposition. He did so by sending Timothy in his place. He did so with his letter, which over these 2,000 years has done much more harm to the devil and his minions and his work and his strategies than ever Paul's visit to Thessalonica would have done. It has spread light and the gospel's power and goodness and love upon untold multitudes of people who read it because Paul couldn't get back to Thessalonica and had to write a letter instead. How like God to turn the devil's plan into his own undoing. Later, of course, he visited the city again to strengthen the believers. And what is more, though I won't confuse or bore you with the grammatical details, the construction of verse 5 of chapter 3 in Paul's original suggests not, as the English versions might make you think, that Satan didn't in fact tempt the believers and so didn't in fact undo Paul's work there, but suggests rather that Satan did tempt the believers, but that they still were not harmed by him, or in other words, that they had resisted his temptation and so avoided the harm that the devil had planned. Now that too is only what the scripture everywhere says. The devil's power is exercised in a way that is congruous to the nature of the human soul, and especially to the believer's soul. Most of the time, in the case of all men, and all of the time, in the case of believing men, the devil not only does not, apparently he cannot physically, as it were, capture the soul, or torture the soul, or cripple the soul, or damage or bind the soul, so that it is incapable of action. No, he attempts to deceive, and to seduce, and to tempt. Because apparently this is all that he can do. He seeks to persuade you to give him your loyalty instead of your giving it to God. That is why, you see, brothers and sisters, though Satan is himself a much greater and much more powerful being than you are, you and I, as Christians, can in fact resist him and make him leave us alone. And this is why the fact that Satan himself, with all of his power, may be involved in tempting you, may be making a direct assault on your loyalty to Christ, that is never, ever regarded in Holy Scripture as lessening our guilt if we succumb, or reducing our responsibility or our accountability for our obedience in the world. Satan is not almighty like God. He has great power, but his power is nothing in comparison with God's. He's not omniscient. He's not omnipresent. And mere men with the power and wisdom of Christ through faith can best him, can discern and see through his wiles and his tactics and his strategies, can outwit him, and then finally can face him down in the contest of wills. Satan may have stopped Paul, but Paul knew that he could not have done so had God not permitted it, and that therefore there was a way for Paul to get the best of the devil still, and he did. And that was the demonstration that he who was in Paul is greater than he who is in the world. Now, I want to apply these few facts to our living every day as Christians. And while I want all of you to listen and ponder and consider, I want especially to address myself to those of you who are young, those of you who are still relatively near the beginning of your lives. I want you to pay special attention and to ponder deeply what it is that I say. You think, some of you most of the time, and others of you some of the time, you think to live your life, whether you express this to yourself or not, you think to live your life for yourself. You want to be a Christian, and you intend to be a Christian, and you're sure that down the road you're going to be more of a Christian than now you are, but in the meantime, you wish to be left to live your life, at least largely, for yourself. But this is an immense mistake. You never can. Your nature, your being, is that of a servant. And if you are not giving yourself to the service of God's will, you are in the service of the devil's will. You are doing the work, and you are accomplishing the purposes of that ugly and evil and hateful being that has never done a single good thing for anyone, nor intends to do a single good thing for anyone in all of everlasting time. If you do not serve God, you serve Him. And what is more, you have an adversary. You have an enemy. There is a being in this world that seeks your ruin. And I want to ask you, especially you younger men and women, does this stir your blood? In a kind of strange but also in a very important way, does this not please you? Even thrill you? You have, as the Apostle Paul had, an adversary, and a very worthy adversary, I might add. There's no satisfaction in proving your strength by knocking over a little old lady who's making her way slowly across the floor with the aid of a cane. Anybody can do that. The littlest child can do that. But to face an adversary of great power, strength, cunning, to live your life in a fight to the death with an enemy of such remarkable capabilities, an enemy who by himself is far greater than you. Now that is a life. The story of which can be told and sung for generations yet to come. That's the life legends are made of. Epics are written about. And that, you see, is what God has made your life to be. He has, like all the great creators of epics and legends, given you a great enemy to face, to battle, and to conquer in your life. Men write and tell the great tales of human legend and saga and epic because, made in God's image as they are, they have an instinct for the true nature and character of human life and existence in the world. They know that, as a matter of fact, it is a great and a grand thing, this life we've been given to live. God could have given you a life with no enemy. He's omnipotent. He could have given you a life with no adversary. And instead, He has given you the greatest adversary imaginable. And He has required you to fight Him to the death every day of your pilgrimage through this world. The only difference between you and Odysseus, or Hercules, or Jason and his Argonauts, or King Arthur, or Saint George, is that your enemy is so much greater and more sinister than theirs. Far more powerful, and because absolutely real and not in any respect the figment of someone's imagination, your battle with him is infinitely more serious and important. God has given you a life to live. The telling of it should make and can make a great epic. He has given you to live a great adventure, to travel a dangerous journey with a mighty enemy seeking your overthrow, your death, your defeat, hounding you at every stage of the way. Do you have some sense of this, young people? How stirring, and how exciting, and how ennobling it all is. How great your life is, and how full of great challenges for you to meet and to master. If you will live your life in the full realization of this, and live your life to do justice to this great adversary God has given you to fight and to conquer, your life, your seemingly ordinary, pedestrian, limited, commonplace life can be a life songs can be sung about through the campfires of eternity. Stories told for ages to come. But that's not all. Now listen further. If the devil, if Satan has this prominent place in your existence as your great adversary, how much more it is true that God has filled your life with other companions that you cannot see. There are not only Satan and his demons, legions of them crowding around you at different points and different times on your pilgrimage. He has, the scripture says, appointed his angels to guard you, lest you cast your feet against the stone. The angel of the Lord encamps around those that fear him, and he delivers them. Think of those angels also present in your life. There is now a new interest in angels abroad in our culture. The bookstore shelves of even secular shops are now filled with books about angels, with pictures of angels and poems about angels and sentimental little statements about their presence in the world. But all of it reminds me of what C.S. Lewis wrote in the preface to the Screwtape Letters. In Scripture, the visitation of an angel is always alarming. It has to begin by saying, "Fear not." The Victorian angel looks as if it were going to say, "They're there." Oh, the angels of God, the great armed hosts of the Lord, they too are with you on this dangerous journey you must make. Think of your life crowded about with demons and angels. You, your own existence, which you sometimes think so ordinary and so small, the focal point of a warfare between heaven and hell, and the great purposes of God being assaulted and defended in the very moments of your own existence in the world. Every moment you are tempted to dishonor your father and your mother, to give way to sexual temptation, to prove a coward in speaking for the Lord Jesus Christ, the devil is at work. And you are called to battle with him no less, and with the angels there to minister and help you. And not only the angels, but the Lord Christ himself, present by his Holy Spirit. You can't see the devil, and so you also cannot see the Lord. But every now and then, in just one way or another, the Lord pulls back the veil, if just for a moment, and you see, if only partially, what is nothing short of taking our breath away, the throne of God, the temple shaking from the thunderous roar of the heavenly hosts, crying out the Sanctus, with their wings covering their faces and their feet before the glory of the Lord. This too is your life. God omnipotent, above and behind you, sending you on this epic journey on his behalf, promising you the service of his Son and his holy angels along the dangerous way that you must take to the heavenly country, and then promising to meet you there in person when finally you arrive. Watch out, he tells you, as you prepare to depart
for that distant land. Watch out for the evil one. He will try to stop you. He will try to trick you and seduce you. He will force you to fight him every step of the way. But I have given you a weapon to wield every time you come face to face with him. The strong name of my own Son, Jesus the Lord. Use it. Wield it whenever the enemy appears. And if you do, he may bloody you, and he may weary you, and he may make your way very difficult and dark from time to time, but he will not be able to stop you. This is the great and the noble life of Christians in this world, and not only in this world, but living at the same time in another world, full of these beings of such power and sway and cunning and battles for you to fight and enemies for you to defeat by a constant dependence upon the Lord and the life of prayer. You see, your life is the stuff epics and legends are made of, a story that shall long be told, and a story of immense worth and importance, not entertainment. For you're not making that trip only for yourself. You're not facing those enemies only for yourself, but for your Lord and Master whom you love, by making it in his way, by besting the devil in the Lord's name and with his power, by persevering in the strength that Christ alone supplies, by making his holy word your map and your guide. You give glory to him before a watching universe of beings, all somehow or another involved in this great trip and trek you must make from this world to the next, the great cloud of witnesses cheering you on, the demons seeking your destruction, and the angels in your train. Satan doesn't want to ruin you as a Christian, to destroy your faith and your life, to ruin your effectiveness as a believer because he hates you so much or because he covets your life so much for his kingdom. He doesn't care about you that much. He doesn't really have a single ounce of personal regard left in his empty soul. It's Jesus Christ he hates, and he thinks he can get to him through you. And so it is that you, in fact, can fight Christ's own battles for him. The Puritan writer and pastor Stephen Charnock suggested that Satan rebelled against God in the first place because he found out that we miserable little men and women, we puny little creatures without wings or glory or anything, were in the plan and the grace of God at the last going to be raised higher than he himself. And he couldn't stand it. No doubt he hates you for that. But he especially hates your Lord and Master who intends to do that. And so it is given to you to best the devil for the Savior's sake. And if that is not a reason to live your life, and if that isn't something that makes your life noble and extraordinarily important and a story worth telling 1,000 times over, what conceivably could? What a life to live. What an adventure. What an epic. Young people, don't let this world and sight and sense dull you to what your faith and God's word tells you is so. Your life is an astonishing thing, a most exciting and wonderful thing, full of enemies and battles and victories, full from beginning to end of the glorious opportunity against the cruelest odds
to conquer a great enemy in your Savior's name and for your Savior's sake, and then to enter heaven at last, a hero. The Lord wants you to enter heaven a hero. And so he's given you a heroic life to live. He could have made your life pedestrian, and instead he gave you an enemy, and battles and dangers and obstacles of every kind. Fill up your life with the stories of your battles fought and won against a great enemy in the Savior's name. And then swap your stories with the other heroes you're rubbing shoulders with in the household of God. And then, when you are old, not so long from now, you can gather your grandchildren around your rocking chair. And just like your parents who read you The Lord of the Rings and The Hobbit and the Tales of Narnia and the Iliad and the Odyssey and the stories of King Arthur and his knights and St. George slaying the dragon, you can gather your grandchildren around your feet and you can tell them the tale, full of excitement and danger and high drama as it will be, your combats with that evil fiend and how it was you held him off and delivered blow after blow against him in the Savior's name. And so in telling the tale, whet in them a hunger to live such an epic life for the Savior's sake themselves. Amen.